Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 14. We're back to our study in the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to speak on the subject tonight of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. Now keep in mind, we've just gone through chapter 12 on spiritual gifts, chapter 13 about love and charity, and look what the first verse of chapter 14 says. Follow after charity, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. In other words, we're elevating here as far as actions go. We're elevating above having a spiritual gift. We're elevating the idea of prophecy. That is preaching or telling the truth, witnessing. This is all modern day prophecy. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. And then if you skip over to verse 19, he says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Five words of prophecy, he says, better than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Verse, where was that? 19. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And going on in the rest of the chapter, there's some rules for tongue speaking that are given to this early church that existed in the days of tongues. All right. Now, we've read a good bit of our text here. With a message like this, I always like to clarify right at the beginning that our purpose in giving a message like this, because it's not our usual, it's kind of controversial, it's kind of thing that some people can take some offense at. I like to clarify that our purpose is not to impugn or insult or belittle or attack any brother or sister in Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm proud to say that any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. It doesn't mean that I would choose to worship with any and all that name the name of Christ. And yet they can be a friend, and we can appreciate anyone. And so everything that we share here is with no malice, no anger, no hatred in my heart. It's just a sticky topic, and we want to deal with it in a mature way. And when we do this, we can approach doctrinally, biblically, without attacking anyone's character or integrity. It's not personal. It's Bible. And so like we did with our subject Sunday morning, I ask that you keep an open mind. Don't be guilty of being one of those kind of people whose goal is to make sure that they have always been right. In other words, try to defend their past. But with an open mind, just as I do, as I have an open mind and make it your goal to make sure that you are right. In other words, always be correctable by the Bible, that is. Never have any convictions that are so solid that they go even beyond the Bible correcting them. See what I'm saying? And I think it's good for us to understand what we believe and why we believe it. Now, probably everyone in this room knows someone or even deeply loves someone, as I do, who is a believer in the tongues movement, or at least attends a church that would be a part of that belief. I've got some family, I've got some dear friends who would probably disagree with much of what I will say here tonight, and yet my first allegiance must be to the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, it's impossible. It would be unfair to try to just give one message and generalize all tongue speakers, lump them all into one group. There's many different brands, many different varieties of tongue speakers. There's not just one category, and you can't lump them all into one basket. For instance, just giving you one for instance, AOG. There's many wonderful Assembly of God churches which believe in the basic, essential doctrines of the faith, the Bible, Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, His substitutionary death, His resurrection, His second coming, salvation by grace through faith. And yet they teach something about tongues, and yet they don't teach that tongues are necessary for salvation, but they believe that you can or should practice them in many cases. But they don't believe that it's necessary to be saved. They don't believe that it's an essential evidence that you're saved. We might disagree on some of the secondary things, but it's a non-essential doctrine to them at most, speaking in tongues. And I can call them brother and sister without reservation at all, because Christ is the main thing. But there's an important distinction to make, because there's a really growing movement today among some charismatic circles in the charismatic movement, some Pentecostal groups as well, such as United Pentecost, and many others, more than we could name, that teach that tongues is not just a gift or an added blessing, but that it's a requirement. They believe it's an added requirement for salvation. Many of them teach that water baptism is a requirement for salvation as well. Adding something to the gospel is not good. It pollutes the gospel. And a person is not getting saved if it's not by grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. And so many of these will promote like a work system of salvation. Some of them even deny the doctrine of the Trinity and say that they're the only ones that will be in heaven. And you know, that has always been the mark of a cult, is somebody who says, we are the only ones who will be in heaven. There's many groups like that who say, you know, we're the only ones that are right. There's even some Baptists who believe that, if you can believe that. I hope you don't believe that, but believe me, there are some Baptists who believe in what's called Baptist bride theory. The old joke has St. Peter showing some new arrivals in heaven around, and he takes them around to different groups and says, these are some old-time Presbyterians, and they're singing these old hymns of the faith, distinguished and dignified. And then over here, there's a bunch of noise. And he said, oh, they're the charismatics. They're hooping and hollering. And then he said, shh, there's the Baptists over there. They think they're the only ones here. We don't want to disturb them, you know. Well, that's not true, you know. It's just not true. So anyway, there's a big difference between different groups of tongue speakers. And as we do this, we don't question anyone's sincerity. Certainly you can see sincerity on a lot of their faces. Truly sincere people, many of them. Their love and devotion for Jesus is very real. But question tonight, is sincerity the test of true doctrine?
No.
Sincerity is not the test.
No.
It's possible to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong.
Right.
I've been sincerely wrong many times in my life about things. Sometimes on doctrinal issues. And the Bible can correct us if we have an open mind and we'll listen
Amen.
Up.
That's right.
So I would not question the sincerity or that many of their experiences are very real to them. Not all charismatic experiences that you hear about are psychosomatic, but I could prove that some of them are. Experience is not the test of doctrine. We must always line our experiences up beside the Word of God and make sure that they match up. And if ever there's a distinction to be drawn between our experience and the Word of God, we need to side in faith with the Word of God then.
That's right. Amen.
Okay. So experience is not as important as doctrine. Feelings, not as important as doctrine. Feelings could be about the pizza you ate too late last night, you know? Doctrine is fact and is solid. Now, in the New Testament, There's three categories of spiritual gifts. We went over this a few weeks ago, just briefly. There's gifted men. Ephesians 4 talks about the people who have the gift of prophet, apostle, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's those particular leadership gifts in the church, gifted men. A second group is the edifying gifts or the ministry gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of knowledge and wisdom, prophecy, which is preaching, teaching, exhortation, faith, discernment, mercy, giving, leadership, serving, these things. These are all the ministry edifying gifts. Then there's the third group of gifts, remember, which is the sign gifts. The sign gifts. And why do we call them sign gifts? Because they were given for a sign, for a time, to signify signify something. Specific enablements that were given to certain believers for a time for the purpose of all and confirming the gospel message until the Bible was completely written, I believe. These are the gifts of revelations, miracles, healings, tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues. The sign gifts had a unique purpose as they gave the apostles credentials. This is what God used to give them credentials and to signify by a sign, by signs and wonders, that they were truly of Him. And to let everyone know that these men were speaking the truth of God, to confirm the new scriptural revelations that God was given to His people there in the first century. So the sign gifts, for a sign, for a time, signs and wonders, these kind of miraculous things. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says, "Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And then we come to 1 Corinthians 13, as we did a few weeks ago, and see in verse 8 that says, "Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall," what?
Cease.
"Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." That's the gift of knowledge. "For we know in part, we prophesy in part." And then it says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And I happen to believe that that is the full scripture being completely revealed. Well, the only perfect thing here on earth today really is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so that's something that's perfect in here on earth. Look to your left, look to your right, you won't find anything perfect. Look in your lap, and you might, if you brought it with you. All right? Now, once Scripture was completely written by AD 100, then that which was in part was done away. That's the sign gifts. They ceased. Even toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, you notice, you see the sign gifts and his powers beginning to wane and eventually ceasing altogether. For example, the Apostle Paul said later on, 1 Timothy 5:23, "Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." He said that to a sick person, right? Or someone who sometimes would have this chronic problem. Why would he not just heal them? His gift of healing is waning. Paul said, "I know you've been having trouble. It's okay to use this for medicinal purposes. Why not just reach out and touch him and heal him like he used to be able to do?" In 2 Timothy 4, it says that he left someone at Miletum sick. Left him sick instead of healing him because he couldn't any longer. Even in church history, beginning in the 2nd century and on, the church fathers, including the great historians like Josephus, Augustine, never mentioned the sign gifts except to say that they indeed had ceased as predicted. And now, in the last 100 years, there's this revival of the sign gifts. The Bible never talks about this happening. Where's this coming from? Well, we need to go back. It's important for us to remember that the sign gifts were always intended for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Look at verse 21 in our text tonight. "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord.'" This is a direct quote from Isaiah 28. It's about the Jews. All right? Since the time of Moses, the Jews have always demanded that God's power be authenticated through signs and miracles. Jesus worked miracles and signs of his credentials in the presence of the Jews and for the benefit of the Jews, those that he came to save, those who he came unto his own and his own received him not. Verse 21 says, "For all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." John 10:37, Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works." These signs, let these be proof, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Well, when the church unfolded, God began to put it together in the first century. God again appealed to the Jews with signs and miracles. And in every instance in the book of Acts where tongues is mentioned, it happened in the presence of the Jews and for their benefit. So there's a real connection between the Jews and tongues. Except for today, once again, the modern tongues movement is very different. After the rapture, the Bible teaches that once the Gentile church is removed from the earth, God will again begin to deal with the nation of Israel. And in preparing them for Christ's second coming, the establishment of his earthly kingdom, again, signs and miracles will again appear. But it's all about God's dealing with the Jews. Right now, he's not really dealing with the Jews. Not right now. Maybe someday soon. So, we've got these sign gifts as a third category of gifts. And we're going to investigate one of those tonight and, Lord willing, next week, this gift of tongues. And let's do just like Joe Friday would say, just the facts, ma'am. Okay? Not my opinion. Not my interpretation. I just want to show you what the Bible says. You can decide for yourself. I won't even tell you what to believe. I think God will. Amen. The Bible gives us an explanation of the gift of tongues, and then it gives us some teaching on the administration. So we're going to have an explanation of tongues, and then we're going to look at the administration of tongues, Lord willing, next week. Here's the explanation of tongues. People ask questions about tongues. What are they? Are they some kind of heavenly language? Are they a real language? Is it only understood by God? What's this about interpreting? Are they a prayer language? Are they to be used in church services? If so, how, why, when? What does it all mean? We all have a lot of questions about these things. Here's a Bible definition of tongues. In the New Testament, the word tongue is translated from two Greek words, which can be used interchangeably. One of them is glossa, the Greek word glossa, which means language. The other word is dialectos. You could guess what that means. Dialect. Glossa. Dialectos. Language. Dialect. In both cases, they're interchangeable and can be translated tongue. Okay? And they're always intelligible, identifiable languages. Not a mystery language, an intelligible, identifiable language. Revelation 5 says that some will be saved out of every kindred and tongue and people. Revelation 7 says the same thing. Revelation 10 talks about all the different kindreds and nations and tongues. These words all mean the same thing. Language or dialect. In each and every case, the little word glossa is translated tongues. It's talking about identifiable language. Now, what about in Acts? You go to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It continues and says, "When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language." Now, are the tongues in 1 Corinthians different than these that we have just mentioned in Revelation and Acts? No, it's the same Greek word, glossa. But in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a little word that's inserted, and that's the word unknown. Before the word tongue is the word unknown. Okay? Now, if someone were to stand up tonight and begin to speak in Swahili, none of us would understand them, right? It would be an unknown tongue. Now, if you look at it in verse 2, says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. And it says it again once or twice more in the next couple of verses. Unknown tongue. You'll notice something different about the word unknown. And what is that? It's italicized. In italics. The translators of your King James Version were above all honest. And when they inserted a word for clarity, they would put it in italics because it was not in the original text. That's what they were saying. This word is not in the Greek here. They are just inserting this word for clarity. But they're saying this is a man-made word here. And so, do we build an entire doctrinal belief system upon one word that even the translators admit is not there?
No.
When we say an unknown tongue, it's unknown to people who don't speak it, at best. Now,
to me, that was the amazement about the day of Pentecost. It said it was about men from every nation, and they were wondering why, how these Galileans were speaking the foreign languages from their languages so audible and intelligible, you know.
Right.
They were amazed by that.
Right, right. Okay, so there's a definition of tongues. Now let's demonstrate, have it demonstrated from the text a little bit. Acts 2:6 says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, were confounded. Every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own dialectos, tongue, wherein we were born, our own dialect? That's all right. It's an incredible miracle that happened there in Acts, definitely. Every man heard, not only in their own language, but in their own dialect even. Now, we have dialects today too, don't we? Even in America. If you're from the north like my wife, you'd say, you guys need to be saved. You guys need to get saved. Down in Georgia, they'd say, y'all need born again. It's just another dialect of English. I was from Missouri, where they say Ewens down there. Then went to New Mexico, where they would say, vamos al Jesús, andale. Next, the next instance of tongues is in Acts chapter 10, to the Gentiles. Is it any different now? Is it any different now? Please understand this. Peter, in Acts 10, had just preached to Cornelius. And he was the first Gentile ever to hear the word and respond by being saved. That was a big question in those days. Can Gentiles, non-Jews, can Gentiles get saved? God had to give the Jews a sign to prove to the Jews that they indeed can be saved. Acts 10:44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God.
Right.
Now, are the tongues mentioned here the same as in Acts 2? Are they an identifiable, intelligible, discernible language spoken by people on earth, or was it incoherent babbling or gibberish? And I mean no disrespect in calling
coherent.
It that.
It was coherent.
It's coherent. And Peter answers that too, himself. Acts 11, verse 15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. In other words, it was the same tongues as back in Acts 2. Next verse, he says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, what was I that I could withstand God? All right. Now, by the way, in the book of Acts, there's 5 to 10 years between each of the four instances of tongue speaking, even in the book of Acts, so it wasn't common. In Acts, tongues were a supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language. The same word is in Revelation, the same as in 1 Corinthians 14. Question tonight. If that gift of tongues from back then was the tongues being practiced today, I would rejoice and accept it gladly, especially if the Bible had not indicated that they would cease. All right? Think of the time and money we would save if our missionaries didn't have to go to language school.
Right.
If we could have this gift today, I'd be all for it, in other words. But look at what Paul said in verse 18. We're in 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. They say that in Corinth, which was a trade city, city of Corinth was a trade city, there'd be perhaps 50 language groups at any given time. Paul could preach to all of them at the same time, miraculously. Wow, we'd be for this if we could have this today. Now we need to shift gears a little bit. Did I see a question?
I'm trying to understand this here. So with speaking in tongues like as it is today, when whoever speaks in tongue, if they're really speaking in tongues, you should be able to understand it.
Hold off on that question. Let's see if we answer that. Hold off on that question. Let's see if we answer it through the rest of what we're doing here. We'll see how far we get. Look at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Tell you what, I'm tempted to unload the whole truck tonight. Rather than leave this hanging, I might not go into great depth, but just finish off the big thought, okay? Let's start talking a little bit about the administration of the gift of tongues. Verse 39 says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues." Okay, forbid not. People who speak in tongues often quote this verse, "Forbid not to speak in tongues." And as they quote it, they're quoting it out of context here. Clearly, there was a gift of tongues. I'm thankful that there was. The problem was, 1 Corinthians, the whole book was written because the church was doing wrong. They were grossly mismanaging this gift of tongues, for one thing. They were a carnal, worldly church in the first century. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians was written as a scathing rebuke, a blistering rebuke of their problems. Paul wrote it full of irony and sarcasm. I get a kick out of churches that act like they want to pattern after the church at Corinth. This is not a good church to pattern our church after. If there's any place that we don't want to pattern after, it's Corinth. In chapter 5, they had the immorality going on. Chapter 6, taking one another to court. Disregarding the sanctity of marriage in chapter 7. Getting drunk at church by chapter 11, even during the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, he's still correcting them. He's still rebuking them, like the rest of the book, this time for their mismanagement of the gift of tongues. So Paul lays down some strict rules for managing the gift. And by the way, it's not Paul speaking, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that laid down these rules. And these rules, you're going to see, are grossly disregarded by the modern tongues movement today. Let's look at some of these rules here. Back to verse 2, we just read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 14, 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. First rule is that it's not for self-edification. Not for self-edification is the first rule. You don't do this for yourself. Now, a lot of charismatics, this is one of their proof verses, verse 2, for a prayer language, when actually this verse is saying with sarcasm how futile it is to speak with tongues without an interpreter, which you'll find that to be common, no interpreter these days. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. If we have the gift, we want to minister in a way that can be understood. That's through preaching, through prophecy, not through tongues. And 1 Corinthians 12, we studied. Yeah. 12:7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. We want profit from this. We want something good to come out of our speaking. Yes. And it's not for self-edification. If a spiritual gift is not used to profit the whole body, then I would say it's not of God. You're just talking to yourself, self-edification. Or you're talking to God who doesn't need edifying. He doesn't need to be edified. This completely shoots in the foot the idea of a prayer language, something that the Scriptures never mention, you know, like purgatory. Scriptures never mention a place, yet so many believe in it. It's not there. Scriptures never mention some kind of a prayer language. Many of these folks quote a verse from Romans 8:26 that talks about groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered. This is a good spot to just take a little time out and shift gears a tiny bit. There's two kinds of Bible study. Two ways to study the Bible. There's what we call exegesis, which is something that I strive to do, to exegete the Scripture. In exegesis, we read the Scriptures, we explain what's there in context, we compare Scripture with Scripture, we try to see what the Bible is saying. That's exegesis. Then there's another kind that we call eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you start with a preconceived notion and you turn to your Bible to see, let's see what I can find that'll help prove my point. My point, you know. In Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That word groaning means a sigh, not a word, a sigh, something which cannot be uttered. Words can be uttered, so it's not real language. Now, I don't know about you, but I've prayed like that, with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you hurt, you can't even verbalize it. There are really no words. It's just more of a feeling. Groanings which cannot be uttered. I understand what it means. This text speaks to me. It's possible to have meaning without words. But is it right to have words without meaning?
No.
1 Corinthians 13:1 talks about a language of angels. And they look at that through eisegesis, just like they do this groanings, and say, here, this helps make our point. But you'd never get a prayer language out of that phrase, language of angels, the tongues of men are angels. You'd never get a prayer language out of that unless you were looking for it. Paul is exaggerating to make his point clear, by the way, back in chapter 13. Look at it again. 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am becoming a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal." Remember, he was exaggerating there, saying, I could talk like the angels, and if I don't have love, there's the real point he was trying to make. It wouldn't matter. So, there's a neat little study, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. And we ought to be people who want to see what the Word is saying, not see how we can find ways for the Word to support what we think or what we want to say. Exegesis.
Okay.
Exegesis, not eisegesis. Okay. All right.
How do you spell that?
I don't know. ISO. G-E-S-I-S. That's the wrong one.
Are you speaking in tongues?
Am I speaking in tongues? Maybe now. I'm spelling in tongues. Okay, first rule, it's a biggie, not for self-edification. Second rule, preaching has priority over tongues. We've already talked about that in most charismatic churches. Not all, but most. When the tongues begin, the preaching stops or never even starts. Number three rule, no more than three and only one at a time. Look at verse 27. We haven't read some of these verses yet. 1 Corinthians 14:27 says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course," that is one at a time, "and let one interpret." More than three, according to God, it's not of Him. God doesn't lead His people to contradict His Word. If they do it all at once, it's not of God. Number four, it must not cause confusion. Must not cause confusion. And verses 7 through 17 all are talking about that confusion there. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? The answer is yes, they will. It does look like you're crazy. Look at verse 40, the very end of the chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. God's not the author of confusion, the Bible says. Number 5, always an interpreter. We just read that. Verse 27. Rule number 6 says no women. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. This is said in the context of tongues. The entirety of the chapter is about tongues. Some make this their proof verse that women should never speak in church, and that's out of context too.
Yes, it is.
That's not true. The majority of today's tongue speakers are women. They're more emotional. They're more in touch with that sort of suggestion from the pulpit. And if that one rule, no women, were to be applied today, the modern day tongues movement would probably die overnight. If these other rules, which by the way are not suggestions, they are commands, if these other things were to be put into practice, that it's 2 or 3 at most, and 1 at a time, and 1 interpreting, it would die overnight.
Most of the time you'll see where I've been, there'll be a person stand up and interpret, then I mean give a tongue, and he'd interpret his own tongue, which I knew was wrong. And then I was also involved in the United Pentecostal Church for a while. That we had the pastor's wife and this one lady was using tongues and interpretation. They would get together for the church and decide what they were going to prophesy on, and they were prophesying. We had a bunch of young couples and young people in the church, and they were matchmaking in the church.
Yeah. Well,
Pastor, can I kick one in here?
Go ahead.
Book of Corinthians, first of all, was written for maturity of the church. They were immature. Paul was writing these correctional things along as it's to say you need to mature in these areas, and this is one that says you need to come to maturity in. But in the usage of tongues, it's only used 4 times in Scripture, and that in the book of Acts. And in each instance, Christ was glorified and not the speaker.
Amen.
Whereas in the books of, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians here, the speaker was one that was seeking the glory rather than glory going to God, which was a command, first of all. And when we read the word unknown here, possibly a better insertion word there would be different.
Different, huh?
Different.
Interesting.
But every instance within Scripture and usage, there was a known tongue spoken. In Acts chapter 2, there were 16 countries or countries listed there, but only 3 known languages used in that area, which was Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. But every man heard it in his own dialect. They were saved, and God was glorified in the salvation.
Amen.
In the instance of Cornelius, he spoke to them probably in Aramaic or Hebrew, which was assigned to them. He gave his testimony, and God was glorified, Christ was glorified in the fact that the salvation had come to him through Christ's sacrifice. In the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 6, we find the instance there that the message also, the testimony of salvation was given at that instance in a language that was understood to the people spoken, and God was glorified in the salvation. Chapters 21 and 22, the tail end of 21, beginning of 22, which may be a thought of language. Paul was being accused of being the Egyptian that had led 3,000 people to slaughter, and they were out to kill him. Then he got permission to speak, and when he spoke to them in Hebrew, as our text says, which was a known language, nothing unknown about it. But they were understood and were convinced by his testifying in that instance and situation. But the speaker is never the one to receive the glory. It's always God or Christ. And this was the immaturity that Paul was trying to address throughout the entire book.
Thank you, brother.
For jumping in so deep, but
that's all right. These are good points. And to wrap it up, at least for tonight, a couple more things that we could look at here. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36. And by the way, those that are listening in, you know, supposedly around the world, if they're still listening now, boy, they're really bored or really interested or open-minded. I know that there's a lot, like our message Sunday on eternal security. Boy, that can generate some hate mail, let me tell you. A lot of people disagree with things like that. And there'll be people who disagree. If you're still listening now, you got to see in the room, if you're still listening now, you've got to see verse 36, 1 Corinthians 14, 36. What? Exclamation point. Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Put a different way, if you didn't write the Bible, don't argue with it. If you want to disregard the rules, as most tongue speakers do, go ahead, but don't call yourself full gospel. Bad title to put on the sign. Full gospel, if you don't want to regard the rules. In conclusion, you could take the verse, by their fruits ye shall know them. This verse was talking about false prophets, and I don't call any of these good people false prophets, but we can apply the principle of fruits to anything or any movement. Let's ask a question, a very valid question tonight. What has the modern day tongues movement produced fruit-wise in the lives of God's people? What does the tongues movement produce? Here it is in a nutshell from my perspective. Confusion. Confusion over the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. They ask, have you been baptized yet by the Holy Ghost? What they really mean by that is what? Have you spoken in tongues yet? It confuses what the true baptism of the Spirit is. Confusion over spiritual gifts. There's a difference between spiritual gifts and spirituality. Did you know that? It's a difference between having a spiritual gift and being spiritual. I was in a revival service in Pensacola one time with a very spiritual message, an incredibly spiritual atmosphere. The invitation was 45 minutes long at the end of the service. The Spirit was strong. The altars were flooded. I was at that altar that night. One of my friends and our missionary to Russia, Tony Hess, was sitting beside me that night. I think he was at the altar three times in that 45-minute period of time that night. The Spirit was speaking. And then it turned out later on, it came out that even during that week of revival meetings, the speaker, who we all loved so much for this great message that he gave, was visiting prostitutes right there in Pensacola during the revival meetings. Hard to believe? You bet. Difficult to understand? Absolutely. But not so much when you remember that spiritual gifts has nothing to do with spirituality. There's a difference. God oftentimes does His best work in spite of us, you know? And clearly we all had to turn around and say, hey, we were glorifying that guy. That was wrong. We should glorify God for what He did in that service. And He did it in spite of this guy who's obviously not in the ministry now. What has the movement produced? Confusion over these things. Confusion about the power of Pentecost. Pentecost was for getting people saved, not for speaking in tongues. The big deal with Pentecost was not that people spoke in tongues, it was that, 3,000 people got saved. That was the big deal. What has it resulted in, though? A stronger ecumenical movement, It's never been God's intention to unite all religions of the world, regardless of their doctrine. In the Old Testament, God tried to get his people to separate from belief systems that weren't right. And yet millions of people from all different belief systems are leaving their churches and uniting in charismatic churches. And what is the unifying factor that's bringing them there? Is it the deity of Christ? Is it the blood? Is it salvation by grace? No, it's an experience. We've all got this in common. We've all had this experience. And it's not a biblical one. It's divisive. It doesn't unite. It divides. Churches are supposed to be about unity and love. God is the one who multiplies and adds, right? Satan is the one who divides and subtracts. Have you ever seen a church split? There is a proven track record in churches like ours of churches being split by this kind of belief system getting a foothold and then taking over, and people like you and me finally leave, or they leave with enough of our people to start their own place. It's divisive oftentimes. You check out the history of any charismatic church you like, and you'll likely track it back to a church like this one originally. That's where it starts.
I can take you and show you a bunch of churches in town, and I can show you which church they split off of, and probably tell you why they split.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be put in the limelight, by the way, and given the prominence that these do. So, anyway, I hope this hasn't come across tonight as a message of hate, because it is not. Any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. But this is a good question to ask. What do we believe about tongues? What are the ramifications to doctrine today with these things? And unfortunately, a lot of churches today are compromising. A lot of churches like ours are going what we call Babdicostal. They're doing it not only with something like tongues, but they do it with their music, they do it with their methods, they do it with their standards. And you hold me accountable. Let's always be about the Word.
Yes.
Amen?
As the Word.
Yes, sir.
There's a point to be made here, too. As we said, the gift should not glorify the receiver of the gift, it should glorify God.